If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 2. If you've not yet received a copy of the notes, would you raise your hand? Our ushers would be glad to give you one. Well, July 4th, 1776 was not only the birthday of our nation, it was a seminal moment in world history. American colonials defied the King of England, the most powerful king on the face of the earth. And their experiment with democracy would be emulated by nations all over the world. Monarchies were out. The democracy was in. 1 Samuel marks a seminal moment in the history of Israel. Judges are out. The kings are in. Now, none of that caught God by surprise. Back in Genesis 49, Jacob the patriarch was on his deathbed, and he prophesied that the scepter would not depart out of Judah. The law, especially Deuteronomy, was full of allusions and even requirements for the coming king. The people got a little ahead of God in the book of 1 Samuel, but God's man would eventually wind up on the throne. The Davidic king would be seated in his place. The ancestral line of the Lord Jesus would be firmly cemented, and 1 Samuel tells the first part of that story. Now let's look at the background of the book tonight. 1 Samuel is a transitional book that marks Israel's transition from the rule of the judges to the rule of the kings. And it tells us a story about how Israel got from a rather unorganized series of judges to a stable monarchy. You need to know that 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one book. In fact, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles were all their own books in the Hebrew Bible. So 1 and 2 Samuel, one book. 1 and 2 Kings, one book. 1 and 2 Chronicles, one book. 1 and 2 Samuel cover approximately 150 years of Israel's history. Now, we don't know who wrote 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel. Some have speculated that it was Samuel, Nathan, and Gad. And they get that from 1 Chronicles 29:29, though we can't be sure. Whoever the human penmen were or were not, God inspired it, and we're sure of that. Now, 1 and 2 Samuel are historical, but you need to know this. They are what I'm calling a preached history. So they're history. All the facts are true. The things in these books really happened. But the narrators have a definite perspective about the historical information that they share. They have a definite purpose for revealing it. The narrators are really down on Saul and his line. They are really in favor of David and his line. And that's not just the narrator's perspective. That was God's perspective as well. So it is a preached history. And in addition to giving us information about David and Saul, of course, it has much to teach us about the character of our God. Now, what's the theme? The theme of 1 Samuel is God lifts up and brings low. God lifts up and brings low. And I want you to look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside him. Neither is there any rock like our God. Amen. Talk no more, no exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." This is some wonderful theology from a woman named Hannah. You remember the story. Hannah was barren. She couldn't have a child. her husband Elkanah happened to be married to at least one other woman who had a lot of children. And that lady made Hannah's life very difficult. Hannah went heartbroken to the tabernacle in Shiloh. She poured out her heart to the Lord and she prayed. She prayed so fervently, Eli the high priest thought she was drunk. She said, I'm not drunk. I'm weighed down with sorrow and asking the Lord for my petition. And Eli said, whatever you ask, I don't know what it is, but God's going to give it to you. And God did. Samuel had a little boy. Hannah had a little boy named Samuel. God gave her Samuel. She gave him back to the Lord. Now, as she sings in chapter 2, and that's what this is a song, she has one repeated theme, that those who are low, God brings up. Those who are up, God brings low. And this song serves as the theme of the entire book of 1 Samuel. And if you'll think about what happens in this book, you'll know it's true. Eli, for instance, came from the family of established priests. When the books open, Eli is in authority and power, but Eli would not listen to God. He would not deal with his sons. So God puts Eli down, and he takes Samuel, a young outsider, and puts him in Eli's place. He lifts up Samuel, he puts Eli low. Then, of course, we have in 1 Samuel the story of Saul, the first king. He is the original big, tall, and handsome, a natural-born leader of men. But Saul is proud and disobedient, and God rejects him. God brings him low, and in his place he exalts a young boy out of the shepherd field in Jerusalem, as Hannah might say, from the dunghill, and sets him on the throne. This is the way that David understood his own life. David did not think that he had somehow pulled up himself by his own bootstraps, or that somehow he had gotten where he was because he was so talented or smart. No, David knew that God put down a proud person and he lifted up a very humble person. Amen. I want you to go to the end of the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel 22, if you will, and look at David's perspective about his own life. It mirrors what Hannah had to say at the beginning of the book. Look at 2 Samuel 22. David is now singing. He's near his deathbed. And look at verse 48. It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Look at chapter 23, verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. This is the way David thought about his life, the way that Hannah had talked about it in 1 Samuel chapter 2. God had put down something that was exalted. He had lifted up something that was humble. David said, like a turtle on a fence post, I didn't get here on my own. Somebody put me here. And the big truth that we learn from 1 Samuel is that when we exalt ourselves, God humbles us. When we exalt ourselves against the Lord and we turn from Him because of pride or rebellion, He will humble us. But when we humble ourselves and exalt God, God will lift us up. He will exalt us. Now, some people have said that 1 Samuel is about Israel replacing God as king. I want to argue with that for just a moment. We cannot replace God as king. God is king whether we acknowledge it or not. God is king whether we submit to His authority and rule or not. When there was a good king in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and the rest of these books, God ruled through them. David was that kind of king. With a few notable exceptions, he submitted himself to God's rule. And we see how far God can take a man when he'll live a lifestyle of submission. But when there was a bad king, like Saul and so many of the kings that would come afterwards, God overruled those kings. And they may have set out to rule in a completely different direction and in rebellion to what God actually wanted them to do, but God always overruled them. History always went where God intended for it to go. He would lift up a king for His purpose, and when it was time, He would bring them low for His purpose. So what is this book about? God lifts some people up, and He brings some people low, and it is all about our response to God that determines the difference. Now let's look at the roadmap, and we won't be able to get in to every story in this book. I wish that we could, so we'll hit some of the highlights. On the back of your notes tonight, I've given you an extended outline, and that's what I'm going to work off of this evening. First Samuel primarily tells the story of three prominent men. You have Samuel, who was a prophet from God's grace. You have Saul, the king, in God's place. Then you have David, a man after God's heart. So Samuel, Saul, and David, those are the three men that the action in 1 Samuel revolve around. Let's start with Samuel, a prophet from God's grace. We've already alluded to the story. Samuel was a miracle baby. He was an answer to his mother's prayer. He was a gift of God's grace to his mother, and he would ultimately become a gift of God's grace to God's people. Now, at the beginning of the book, Israel is at an all-time low. You remember where we left things at the end of the book of Judges? In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Then we had that beautiful parenthesis, the book of Ruth. But really, the action of 1 Samuel picks up where the last verse of Judges left off. This is the day when there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The last judge who was on the scene was a man by the name of Samson, the strongest weak man in the Bible, or the weakest strong man in the Bible, excuse me. He was compromised from the beginning, more a Philistine than an Israelite. Eli, when we open 1 Samuel, is the high priest, and his sons are compromised, if you know the story. They are desecrating the sacrifices. They're committing fornication in the tabernacle. And Eli knew about it and did nothing about it. So it is a time of national apostasy. It is a time of spiritual darkness. And 1 Samuel opens with one lady praying and asking God to give her a child. God, give me a child so I can give my child back to you. And that little boy changed history forever. And I would just remind you tonight that one prayer, one person, one family could make a difference. Amen. Now, we notice in chapters 1 through 3, the birth and calling of Samuel. And the people would say about this event, the Lord heard us. The Lord heard us. Hannah asked for a child and God answered that prayer. The Lord heard her. And in chapter 1, we have the wonderful story of Hannah praying for a son. Now, let's ask the question. What was the spiritual atmosphere of young Samuel's upbringing? When he was at home being cared for by Elkanah and Hannah, he had a great Christian home. But as the story goes, when Samuel was old enough to be weaned, his mother dropped him off at the tabernacle and gave him to Eli to raise. Eli, of course, had all the foolishness with his sons going on there in the tabernacle. What kind of atmosphere was that for a young man to grow up in? Not a very good one. In fact, we would say, terrible. Wouldn't you agree that Samuel, as a young child, could have easily gone the way of Hophni and Phinehas? Those are the two older boys, the two cool kids in the class, the two who are going to take over for their dad one day. Yet Samuel stood. Yet Samuel lived for God. I think it teaches an important lesson. We are more than the product of our environments. A lot of people say that if you have a certain environment, that determines your outcome. But I think the Bible says over and over again, we're more than the product of our environments. We are the product of God's grace, the products of our response to God's grace. Can I just remind you, no matter what kind of environment you grew up in or what environment you're in now, God in His grace has given you His Son, His Word, His Spirit, and His people. You have everything you need to live for Him. No environmental handicap can cripple the life of a person who is determined to live for God. Samuel was raised in a cesspool, and he made different choices and decided to live in a different way, and God blessed his life. And again, I don't know what the environment of your home life is like. I don't know what you grew up in or what you're in when you go to work and face the world from your 9 to 5, but no environmental handicap can cripple the man or woman who has determined that they will live for God. Now look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 3. Let's get a few summary verses about Samuel's life growing up. It says in verse 19, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, from north to south, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now, in many ways, Samuel is the ideal leader in the Old Testament, but nobody thinks of him like that. He's rather overlooked because Saul and David are such prominent figures in this book. Samuel was prophet, priest, and judge. the only man in all the Bible to have all three roles. And Israel would soar to great heights under his leadership. As they looked at this bright, godly young man in the early days of his ministry, they said, "The Lord heard us." He gave him a great leader. But there is, of course, still the problem of Eli. And then we move into chapter 4, the death and defeat of Israel. The death of Eli, and the defeat of Israel. And the people would say about that, "The Lord left us." And here we have the very ugly story of the Philistines defeating Israel and stealing the Ark of the Covenant. When Eli, who's elderly by this time, hears that the Ark is gone and that his boys are dead, the Bible says he falls off a wall and breaks his neck. So they've lost the priest, they've lost the priest's sons, they've lost the Ark, they've lost the battle. Not long after that, Eli's daughter-in-law went into labor, had a baby boy, and she named him Ichabod, which means the glory had departed. The people thought that the Lord had left them. Then in chapters 5 through 7, you have this very strange story of the Ark in the possession of the Philistines. It really is remarkable. You ought to read it sometime. They take the Ark of the Covenant as like it's a spoil from their victory, and they put it in the god of their, they put it in the temple of their god Dagon. They come in the next morning, and Dagon was on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. So they say, "Well, we better pick our god back up. We better prop our god back up." So they set him in his place. They come in the next morning. When you know it, old Dagon's on his face before the Ark of the Covenant again. "Well, we better pick our god back up. We better prop our god back up." They put him back in his place. They come in the third day. Dagon is not on his face because he has no face. His head has been cut off. His arms are gone, and he is prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant. They say, "We don't know where the Ark's going, but it's got to get out of here." And they send it through the country of the Philistines, and eventually it ends up back in Israel. Now, folks, this is an important story. It's God's way of reminding us that he is in charge and in control even when we don't think he is. The Philistines were victorious. The Ark was taken. The priest was dead. Things looked really bad in Israel. And if the Israelites wouldn't show the Philistines who God really was, God would do it himself. The glory may depart from a certain place, but it won't depart from every place. God is going to glorify himself. The only question is if we're going to allow him to use us. And unfortunately, Israel wouldn't in this particular period of history. So the death of Eli and defeat of Israel, the people were saying, "The Lord has left us." That brings us to the ministry of Samuel, the preaching and prayers of the prophet. And they would say in chapter 7, "The Lord helped us." Now, this is a great chapter. It is the highlight of Samuel's ministry. He gets all the people together at Mizpah, and he has a revival service. He says, "Put away all of your idols and false gods and serve the Lord with all your heart." They repent before the Lord. They have a time of prayer. Samuel sacrifices before the people. They have a time of worship. Israel is getting right with God. And by the way, if it happened at Mizpah, it could happen again. I believe that with all my heart. Well, the Philistines have heard that the people of God have gathered at Mizpah and they're having revival, and they're scared because they know about the power of the Lord a little more than they used to. The whole Ark of the Covenant thing has happened. We can't allow these people to get right with God and for God to work on their behalf. So they tried to sneak up on Israel and defeat them while they were worshiping. The Bible says that Samuel prayed for the people and the Lord thundered with a great thunder. It caught the Philistines off guard and the people actually got the jump on the Philistines. They had a great victory and it was one of the greatest days in Israel's history. That day, Samuel set up a stone. He called it Ebenezer. That means "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." You know, you've been singing that second verse of "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, to my heart to sing thy praise. Here I raise mine Ebenezer." You had no idea what you were singing, but you sang it. It's from this story in 1 Samuel 7. It was a rock of memorial. God has done something. The Lord has helped us. Now look at what it says about this ending part of Israel, of Samuel's judgeship in Israel. Look at chapter 7, verse 13. It says, "So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel." That was their primary enemy during this time. And the Bible says that in the days of Samuel, after this, they didn't give them any more problem. Look at verse 14. "And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath and the coast thereof. Did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now, folks, what was wrong with that? Anything wrong with that? God was reigning over his people. They had a godly man to lead them. There was peace with all of their enemies. They had great victory. They were in a spiritually revived state. Was there anything wrong with Israel under the leadership of Samuel? No. That's what makes this next scene all the more tragic. We move from Samuel to Saul, and Saul was a king in God's place. This story begins with the rejection of God in chapter 8, verse 1. Look there, if you will. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." They come to Samuel when he's an old man, and they say, "We want a king. Everything's been going great, Samuel, but we want a king, and we have three reasons. Number one, you're old. Number two, your sons do not walk in your ways." Now, by the way, in the case of Hophni and Phinehas, God cast the blame at Eli's feet. He did not restrain them. But that is not the case in Samuel's sons. We get the idea that Samuel was a godly father, and they chose not to walk in his ways. He had done everything that he was supposed to do. We saw before that environment is not the determining factor in our obedience. And let me add to this, whether a good environment or a bad environment. Eli made a bad environment for his children. Samuel made a great environment for his children, and they still chose not to walk in his way. Environment is not the determining factor. By the way, neither is genetics, neither is last name. God doesn't have any grandchildren, only children. Each individual must choose to submit to God. And unfortunately, Samuel's children didn't do that. Number one, Samuel, you're old. Number two, your sons do not walk in your ways. Number three, we want to be like the nations. And this is the rub, and we're going to see this later in the chapter. If you remember, God had put Israel in the land because he wanted to put a difference between them and the nations. That's what Leviticus and Deuteronomy were all about. Remember those messages about holiness and law? They were special people for a special purpose. But now Israel wants to blur those lines. They want to be like the nations. And let me just say tonight, very simply, no good comes when God's people fall in love with the world. Amen. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. The church does the most good for the world when we are least like the world. And it's not like we're trying to be peculiar. It's not like we're trying to be crazy and different and radical. But God has given us a way to live, and we must live in those ways. And if it makes us different, it makes us different. Now look at Samuel's response in chapter 8, verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Now, that is a very polite translation in verse 6 that Samuel was displeased. It means it was evil in his eyes. He was righteously indignant. And how did he respond to that righteous indignation? Well, the Bible says he prayed. By the way, that's a good response. When people let you down, displease you, do evil against you, take it to God in prayer and let him take care of it. God is going to go on to say, "Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. Do what they say. Make them a king, but protest sullenly." That's what Samuel does. He goes to them and said, "This king's going to do nothing but take, take, take from you." But there's no reasoning with them. Look at what they say in chapter 8, verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Hearken unto their voice and make them a king, And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his city. So they don't listen. God says, give them what they want. And Samuel sets out to anoint a king. Even though he knew it was the wrong move by the people, even though it hurt him deeply, most of us would have said, I'm not doing it. Find someone else to do it. They're basically replacing me. But here's what you need to know about Samuel. Samuel is a man who hears God, obeys God, and speaks for God every single time. You see that pattern in chapter 3 when God calls him? And it plays out for the rest of his life. He hears God, obeys God, and speaks for God no matter what, and no matter what excuses he could offer. Saul would have done well to learn that trait from his mentor. So in chapter 8, we see the rejection of God. In chapters 9 through 12, we see the rise of Saul. Saul is located and anointed, and as we read on Sunday, he was chosen on the basis of his power and the height of his stature. The people wanted a king like the nations, a warrior, and that's exactly what they got in Saul. If you read chapters 9 through 12 sometime, you'll see his reign began well. And God had every intention of lifting up Saul and using him if he would humble himself before the Lord, but he would not. So chapter 8 tells the story of the rejection of God. Chapters 9 through 12, the rise of Saul. Chapters 13 through 15, the fall of Saul. This is one of the steepest and saddest falls in all of human history. Saul had so much potential and so much opportunity, but he squandered it. And very quickly, I want you to look at his life, and we're going to think about his fall in terms of five stages, and we'll do this quickly tonight. First of all, Saul was impatient. So write down impatience. In chapter 13, the Philistines pick a fight again. They gather their troops and march to Gilgal. Saul rightfully wants to pray and ask God to bless them before they go to battle. So he calls Samuel to the battlefront. But Samuel by this time is old and he's moving a little slower and he gets there a lot later than Saul thinks he should. And in the in-between time, Saul makes a terrible decision. He decides that he will offer the sacrifice. He will step into the role of God. And that was the day Samuel first told him, I don't think you're going to make it, pal. God is looking for someone after his own heart. Let me tell you something, folks. When God has not given you clear direction, when God has not shown you the timing of his will, when he hasn't led or spoken or showed up, just wait on the Lord and don't take matters into your own hands. It started relatively small with some garden variety impatience. Impatience led to chapter 14, which I've labeled irrationality. Irrationality. In this chapter, Saul makes a foolish leadership decision. The men were fighting the Philistines, and they were tired. They'd been fighting all day. Saul was not happy with their progress, so he says, here's what we're going to do. We're not going to eat until we get the victory over the Philistines. Well, if you remember the story, Jonathan and his armor bearer had set off to win a victory against the Philistines, and God had really used them. And he didn't hear about Saul's silly request not to eat any food, so he decided to eat a little bit of honey. He gets back and Saul somehow discovers that somebody has eaten something. He wants to know who's eaten something. They said, it's Jonathan, your son. And Saul says, well, then let's kill him. And the people had to rise up against Saul and say, we're not about to kill Jonathan. That's a terrible decision. It was irrational. What we're seeing is the picture of a man who's led more by his emotions and the desire for his own self-glory than a man who is led by God's truth and led by God's glory. Irrationality in chapter 14 leads to incomplete obedience in chapter 15. God tells Saul, I want you to utterly destroy the Amalekites and their king. And you remember the story. He spared the best of the oxen and he spared the king. And then he had the gall to lie to Samuel about it. And that was the day that God rejected him once and for all. You've rejected me. I've rejected you. That's what God told him. Then in chapters 16 through 27, we see a terrible character flaw in Saul's life. Insecurity. We see that in the way that he treated David. If you remember, there was a time when David came under Saul's employ. He was at first a man who played the harp to help him with his evil spirit. Then he was his armor bearer, and then he was his best captain. David was a wonderful servant of Saul and did everything he could to help him. He even became his son-in-law. But Saul could not stand the success of David. He was deeply insecure and jealous. And he spends the rest of the book either chasing David or fighting Philistines. Those were his only two pastimes. Let me ask you a question, folks. What should Saul have done once he found out that God wanted David to be the king?
He should have humbled himself, and he should have started preparing his successor, pouring into David everything he could pour into him so David could be a success as the next king. But his pride and insecurity and jealousy would not allow for a man under him to be successful. And when you feel threatened by the success of other people, beware, you are walking in the way of Saul. His insecurity led to what I label insanity in chapters 28 through 31. There's no other way to describe his behavior in the last days of his life. He consults the witch at Endor. He goes to battle against the Philistines, even though he's already heard that he's going to lose. His sons die. Jonathan dies. Israel loses. And if you remember the story, he commands his armor bearer to kill him. His armor bearer says, "No way." So Saul falls on his own sword. And after his armor bearer sees Saul take his life, his armor bearer takes his life. The last act of the first king of Israel was suicide. The Philistines come and they strip Saul's armor off his body. They decapitate him. They pass his head through the coast of Philistia like it's some kind of traveling trophy. They take his armor to the temple of their pagan god. They fasten his body to the wall of Bethshan. Saul failed at every possible level, and he wrote his own biography in chapter 26 when he said, "I have played the fool. The people deserted the cities. They ran for the hills, and God was right. They cried out that day because of the king that they had chosen." Saul was a man in God's place. He was a failure. I want you to just write down the third one. David was a man after God's heart. And purposefully, we'll say very little about David because we're going to spend the next several weeks on Sunday morning saying a lot about David at the end of 1 Samuel. So if you want to know how God took a boy from a shepherd's field to the king of to the throne of Israel, come back on Sunday mornings and we'll tell you how that happened, all right? In 1 Samuel, David takes three roles. We see him first as the shepherd, second as the servant, third as the fugitive. He was a shepherd, a servant, and a fugitive, and each of those roles was a crucial part of his preparation. Let's go immediately to the takeaways. Time is getting away from us tonight. What are the takeaways? Number one, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's the predominant message of 1 Samuel. And it shouldn't be a surprise for us to see this theme repeated time and time again in Scripture. If you want to be blessed and used of God, humble yourself before Him. Be humble enough to hear His word, obey His word, and speak His word. And ladies and gentlemen, in our day, it seems like sometimes that the proud are high and the humble are low. But I can promise you at the end of the day, there will be a divine reversal. Saul will take his place and David will take his place. God will exalt the lowly and put down the proud. You can count on it. Number two, no amount of potential or qualifications can rescue the person who willfully rejects God. It doesn't matter how talented or gifted you are. If you choose to rebel against the Lord, life will not go well for you. The writer of Proverbs wrote, "The way of the transgressor is hard." He also wrote, "Let he who thinketh he stand take heed, lest he fall." Number three, disobedience has consequences, but it cannot thwart the plan of God. Disobedience has consequences, but it cannot thwart the plan of God. Now, if you lived in Israel at this time, you would have thought that the disobedience of Hophni and Phinehas, or the disobedience of the people in asking for a king, or the disobedience of Saul, that those things had somehow thwarted the plan of God. But disobedience did not stop God's plan, did it? It didn't even delay God's plan. The scepter went to Judah. David became the king. The Messiah came from his line, just like God planned, and Saul and all the armies of Israel could not stop it. Now, here's the point. If you are living in disobedience tonight, do not think that you can somehow escape or circumvent the consequences of your sin, no matter how untouchable you feel. If you have been hurt by someone else's disobedience, God will still get you where you need to be when you need to get there. Because if God be for us, who can be against us? So disobedience has consequences, but it will not thwart the plan of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful book of the Bible that teaches us an important theme. You lift up the lowly, you bring low the proud. We see that in the life of Hannah. We see it in the life of Samuel. We see it in the lives of Saul and David. Lord, perhaps there is someone here who has hardened their neck like Saul. They have determined to go their own way. And in pride, they think these choices will never catch up to me. There'll never be any consequences. I can keep my throne and live the way I want to live. You've reminded us tonight through the example of Saul that you will bring low the proud. And perhaps there's someone here tonight who thinks God could never use me. I'm not important enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not rich enough. God could never use someone like me. But that humble little person tonight, God, will be willing to give their life to you. There's no telling what you could do with such a life. Thank you again for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.